Jesus was born and died and was raised from the dead, which is really the cornerstone of our faith. But it's more than just that, because if you believe the scriptures are true, you believe Jesus was born, died, and risen from the dead, but you also believe everything else that the scriptures tell us. We discovered last week that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we were in Nahum chapter 1 in the Old Testament, where Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 7, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in our time of need, and he trusts and he knows those who trust him. And so the basic foundational truth of the scriptures is God is good. And people say, well, how can that be? Look around in the world and we see all the sickness and the sadness and the starvation and the corruption and all those things. How can you say that God is good? Because a good God would intervene and stop those things. And we read in Nahum chapter 1, the first 6 verses, about all the calamity and the wicked people and the evil in the world. And we concluded at the end of verse 6, we said, well, but God, what about your people? What about your children? What about your church? And then we read verse 7, where it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in the time of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. So God provides for his own, even when the walls are crumbling all around and the roof is coming in, falling in. So we believe the scriptures are true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. You want to be righteous? You want to be holy? You want to be good? Then study the scriptures and begin to shape your life according to them. Scripture is for our life every day. And as Christians, we always want to improve. We always want less of self and more of the Lord. The very first commandment, Jesus said, the most important one when they asked him is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And so we want to love God more. We want to obey him more. We want to follow him more, understand him more. The second commandment, Jesus said, is love your neighbor as yourself. So we're constantly putting self to the side and elevating the Lord, and in the process, elevating others. You know, we've been watching the Olympics the last couple weeks, and I've never really been a big Olympic fan, I guess you would say, but for some reason this year we've had them on every single night, and even sometimes during the day on the weekends. But sometimes it almost seems unbelievable how the Olympians can train for a certain event, and then they can make their bodies perform. The people on the gymnastic routines, how they jump and flip and twist and, you know, double backflips and twist and land on their feet and bounce back up and go forward, it seems practically impossible when you're sitting on the couch and watching them. And you see them swimming, and all the different swimming events, and the diving, and the volleyball. You know, you think, how can you have that quick of a reaction time when you have 6 players on a team, and they're, you know, bump, set, spike, and the ball's coming down at whatever speed it is, and they're there. Their reaction is so quick that somebody is there to dig that ball up and send perfectly in the air for the next one. And you say, that's just amazing. And it is amazing. But it's the human body that God created, but it's also the discipline and the training and the hard work, not only the physical part, but the mental part. I saw yesterday that the USA men's volleyball team has a team psychologist. I was like, hey, I could do that job. So what he does is he gets inside the heads of the players when they're not doing so well, and he tells them, you can do better. You can do well. Now, the Olympians keep coming back year after year, right? Every 4 years. Why? Because they want to do better. They want to improve. You know, 2 gold medals or 3 or 4 isn't enough. We want 23 or 16. And it's the same way with your favorite sports team, your football team. The season's about to start. And every year, our teams come back year after year. Why? Because they want to win. Because they want to do better than they did last year. My team, baseball team, the Chicago Cubs, have been coming back since 1908 to try to win the World Series. But you know what? They haven't given up. No player is just tossed in the towel and says, no use, we'll never win. Our church softball team finished the season this year 7-4. And Rick Runkle was at the first service, and he was said that everybody had a good time, and Preston told me the 4 games they lost, they should have won. They could have won. And I said, yeah, but y'all had fun. And he said, those are the words of a loser. When you're losing, you say, yeah, but we had fun. When you're winning, you say, yeah, we won. Right? We want to win, and we want to do better. And so as Christians, we come back because we're seeking God. We want to grow. We want to understand His Word and His will and His ways. And so I say, what is God doing in your life right now? What's God doing in the world? We all want to know. What's He doing in your family, in our country? And so we're looking at the foundations of our faith, and I've titled the message today, God is in Control. And so how can we be more confident that God is really in control? If you have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to Acts chapter 12. And this is a great message. It's a great story. I like the humor, and I like the story and the realism of it. And I like the way it opens up for God's people an understanding of something that Christians often say but don't frequently live in terms that they believe is true. And Christians do this all the time. You know, you're at the funeral home and someone has just passed away, and there's a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow, and someone will come up to you, or maybe you've gone up to somebody and with a heavy hand you set it on their shoulder and you say, well, God is in control. And we know that's true. But is that the right thing to say at that time? I remember one time before I even started in the ministry, a family friend was killed in an accident. And at the funeral home, I said to his sister, I put my hand on her shoulder, and I said, well, he's safe with the Lord forever now. She looked at me and she said, I don't care about forever. I just wish he was here right now. And so when we say that God is in control, what exactly does that look like? I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll go back and talk about them. And I've made 4 points that are in your bulletin, and we will discuss each one of them, and then we'll close in about 35 minutes. So set your watches. You know, I told the first service, my friend Cliff Gilliland has spoken here before in my absence, and Cliff, his thing is that if you can't say what you have to say in 20 minutes, you don't need to say it. I'm not hearing any amens, even though I know you're thinking it. My thing is, I don't buy into that paradigm at all. I say it takes 40 minutes to get your message out, and you're getting double your money's worth by my 40-minute messages compared to a 20, okay? So look at it as a bargain. This is Bargain Sunday. Now, chapter 12 of Acts. It was about this time that King Herod was arrested. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries guarded the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people are anticipating." And when this had dawned upon him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." "You are out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. And in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there for a while. And he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. And having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And I say, wow, that is some ending. First of all, let me just say this about Herod and the soldiers being put to death. That was not what God wanted. That was an evil king who had his own evil policies that worked within the evil political system of that time. But when Herod received the praise, instead of deflecting that toward heaven, he was so filled with pride that that was his downfall. Now let's go back to verse 1. It says there, about that time, Herod. Now, Herod is not his name. It's a title. There were several Herods during this time period, or a ruling family or class of people, you might say. There was a Herod when Jesus was born, you might remember, who killed all the babies, two-year-old son, boys born in Bethlehem. There's a Herod during John the Baptist's life at the very end, who demanded that the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That's another Herod. This Herod is neither one of those two. This is a completely different Herod, but he's just as evil, as equally evil. And this is probably more than a decade, maybe even 20 years after Jesus ascended, Acts chapter 12 is. And so it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands. That means that he seized or he took hold of. It means to throw your hands upon someone. He laid violent hands on some who had belonged to the church. Now, if you think that you're having it tough at our church, and we've had it tough at our church in different times and seasons for different reasons, but you know, churches go through things and nothing is perfect until we get to heaven. But we've never had anybody come into our church and start arresting people simply because they came into our church. Now, we've had people from our church get arrested, but we've never had them arrested for coming to church. Now, just imagine that that was going on. The guards come in the back doors, and all of a sudden they shout, "Okay, everybody, quiet!" And then they start picking people out and dragging them out the door. And people are like, "Well, what about my wife? Or what about my family? Or my daughter? Or my son?" And they're like, "Quiet!" And they drag you out and into the cruiser and off to the Greene County Jail. That's the kind of thing that was happening. And it says that not only were some getting dragged off to prison, and some were having violent hands laid upon them, but he killed James, the brother of John. And James was one of the three in the inner circle, the closest to Christ. You had Peter, James, and John. They were at the Transfiguration up in the mountain when Moses and Elijah appeared, and the clothes of Jesus shone so bright they couldn't look at him. They were the three in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus said, "You stay here and pray. I'm going to go in farther." James is the middle one, the center of the inner circle. And he's just been put to death. He didn't make it very long into the church. You know, this church has been here. This is our 136th year that this building has stood on this site. And that's a long, long time. That's more than any of our lifetimes. James barely made it into 20 years. The church was just starting. It was in its infant stages. And you'll notice they killed him in the most violent of ways, with the sword. And that means that he was beheaded. And it says here that Herod saw that pleased the Jews. So imagine now that James isn't just dead, but the same people that killed Jesus are pleased about it. They're actually pleased about it. So the church is grieving. The church is suffering, but the world outside the church is delighted. They're thrilled by what is crushing the people inside the church. And we don't have to imagine very far what that would be like, because for the most part, Christians today are not well received outside of the church. People don't like us. They say we're bigots, we're narrow-minded, we're intolerant, all those things. But if they'd ever get to know us, they would find out that we actually love everyone because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for me or you, but for all of us. But the people outside the church were thrilled by what was crushing to the people inside. And so Herod saw this, and he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it says in verse 4, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Now that's actually kind of funny, because the squad of soldiers, it says here, had four soldiers each. So there are four squads times four. That equals 16 soldiers guarding one man. And if you've read the book of Acts, which we have, because we've studied this before, but we know that Peter had already got away once. So Herod's like, "I don't care how many soldiers it takes. He's not getting away." Now, 16 soldiers, that's like two outside, two in the entryway, two in the hallway, two down the hallway, two in the cell with him, two at the door, two inside, two sleeping on either side of him. That's a lot of guys, 16 guys. They're probably looking at each other, what are you doing guarding Peter? What are you doing guarding Peter? What are you doing guarding Peter? They're like, what? 16 of us? And we get paid overtime because they're working through the night. This is third shift pay, 50 cent hour premium. You know what I'm talking about. Now, it says in verse 4 that his plan was to, it says he delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring out for public trial after the Passover. That means to bring him out, that he was going to be executed. And now you say, or people say, how could this possibly be happening to God's church? Because if God is on the throne, which he is, but if God is on the throne in your mind, this implies that he is in control, ruling the universe. And how can this happen? James is dead. Peter's going down next. And people, you say, well, God, I don't think it could get any worse. And so what I'm saying is that God is in control even when we are suffering. And you know, I think there's probably some people here today or perhaps in other churches around the country that debated on whether or not they wanted to come to church just because they're not sure how they're feeling about God being in control, because maybe your life doesn't feel like it. Maybe it doesn't feel that way. But you know, they weren't feeling it. If you were to come up and put your arm around Peter's wife or put your arm around some of James's children at the funeral home and said, hey guys, God is in control, that probably wouldn't be the best thing to do. It would be true, but it would be really, really hard to hear when things are melting down. And I would just say that we need to have a theology of suffering. Because if every time something difficult happens and you think that God lost it, that's not good. That's not going anywhere. In fact, I would say that far from abandoning us when we're going through hard times, God is moving towards us. God is rolling up his sleeves. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines. And so, you see, every one of God's children are being chastened. Hebrews 12:6 says, he chastens everyone he accepts. So all of his children are suffering to some degree. And we need to get that into our theology. And people say, well, that might be true for some Christians, but not for me, because I'm way more dedicated than they are. I've been serving for a long time. And I've been doing this and I've been doing that, and I've never said a word. Nobody's even noticed. In fact, if I should go today, that's when people would finally miss me. But you know what? Service is not an exemption from suffering. I mean, look at the disciples. You couldn't find better servers. But James was put to death by the sword. And the rest of them, most of them, if not all of them, died a violent death while serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would like to suggest that those who serve the Lord sometimes suffer the most. Because if you want to be used by God, it was A.W. Tozer who once said, it's doubtful that God can use a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. God loves us too much to just leave us where we are. And he doesn't want to just forgive us, but he wants to transform us. And the number one tool in his toolbox for chiseling our character is suffering. And you say, well, that is a strange sense of accomplishment. But let me ask you this. You're either a child or you have parents. And I remember when I was a child and my parents would discipline me, I would get really, really angry. And sometimes I would contain that until I got off by myself, and then I would promise that I was never going to see my parents after I turned 18 years old, because they were so unfair. But you know something? Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those he loves, and it goes on and says that no discipline is pleasant or joyful at the moment, but it yields a peaceful harvest of righteousness. And our parents discipline us because they want us to be well-behaved, trained, taught, respectful citizens. God disciplines us because he wants to make us righteous, to make us like his son, to bring us closer in our relationship with him. And I think about the athletes in the Olympics. Again, you know, we were watching on TV, and we're watching the 10,000 meter, the 10K, right? And you have these athletes, and we just so happen to be watching the women's 10K, and you have all these ladies that are running around this track and running and running and running and running and running and running, and they're doing the mile in less than 5 minutes and 30 seconds. And that's a full sprint, and it takes them 29 or 30 minutes to do that. But you know something? They just didn't wake up on Tuesday morning and say, I wonder if there's an opening on that 10,000 meter run. I think I'll join it, right? They've been doing that for years, and training and disciplining. Someone said after the first service that your muscles, the reaction of your muscles, something like this, don't remember. You know, you have, like I said, somebody spiking the ball and your first reaction is get in there. You don't have to think. Let's see. Down, put my hands together, make a fist, make sure my thumbs are lined up and hit the ball. No, your reaction is boom, boom, boom. It's all within a split second. But it takes training and training and training and training. And maybe at first you fail, but because of someone in the family or some or coach or someone along the way that said, I see a future in you. I see a prospect in this. I see you can, this will be something that will be great for you down the road. So you get up every day, you train, you run, you practice, you train, you run. You do that day after day after day. Why? To get better. Is it fun? Not really. Is it fun to get out and run every day? And then you lay in bed at night and your legs are cramping up. It's like, oh, I knew I should have drank more water. But if I drink more water, I got to get up in the night and go to the bathroom. Well, what do? You just figure it out. But you work at it and you suffer through it. You discipline yourself and you train. And that's what God does for us. He disciplines us. He trains us. He's constantly after us. Those whom he loves, he chastens. And you could read this chapter in Acts 12, the first 5 verses, and you could say, man, where is God in this? But you know what? God is doing his thing. He's working on that church just like he's working on us and in us today. And God says in Acts 12, he's saying, well, I don't know where this church will be if they don't have some hard times. I think I'll bring James home, and I think I'll put them on alert that Peter might be next. And you say, wow, well, that's really cruel. Well, yes, it is if you believe that God's agenda is to make you happy all the time. God wants to bless us, but he wants to bless us through our trials and our discipline and our training. And I like how verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 12 says, and I've quoted already, but I want to get to verse 13 there. It says, no trial seems to be pleasant for the moment, but painful. But nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And then verse 13 says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Strengthen your feeble arms. Get in shape. Get in spiritual shape. Not everyone who goes through things gets better. Some people get bitter, but you can get better, and you will experience joy through it. But God is willing to have us hurt for a little while in order to have us holy for a long while. That's God. So the second thing then is God is in control even when it's midnight. And so Peter's in prison and earnest prayer is being made for him to God by the church. And Peter doesn't know it, by the way. He doesn't know they're praying for him. He's in prison. And outside the jail, the Jews are marching, you might say, and they're trying to take out the leaders of the church. They've already got to James, and now they're after Peter, and Herod is all over it. And God's people are earnestly praying it up, calling out to God fervently, and it's a battle. And God is in control. And even when I suffer, and even when it's midnight, God is in control. Now Herod, it says, was about to bring him out in verse 6, and that means that Peter was about to be executed. He was going to bring him out and execute him. And it says on that very night, so Peter didn't have weeks to live, he didn't have days to live, he didn't even have hours to live. It was down to minutes or even seconds. And have you ever noticed that God is like that, that it always comes right down to the wire? You know, and we're praying, it's like, you know, it's like we say, God, I have to have this by Friday. And I'm sure God's up in heaven's like, oh my goodness, Friday? I better get my priorities in order. Kevin needs something, right? But you know why I say I need it by Friday? Because that's the time frame that I know I can fix the problem. And so I need God to get in there and help me. And while we're down here praying and crying, and we say we can't keep doing this. I can't go on like this. Have you ever said that? Something has to change. And we say, we cry up to God, or we look up and we pray and we say that this is bad. This is very bad. But up in heaven, they're saying, this is awesome. This is very awesome, because look at you. Look at you. You know that you need us. And we know that you're filled with faith because you're going to the only place where the answers are. How can we keep this going? So when you're on your knees crying out to God and praying to God and saying, God, something has to happen, God's like, yes, this is your faith in action. This is where we wanted you all along. This is when we can do our work, because when you are weak, then I am strong. And we say, I don't like being like this. And God says, I love you being like this. It's taken a long time to get you to this place. And so, as they were planning to bring him out, Peter, verse 6 says, was sleeping between two soldiers. And you say, well, how could he be doing that? I mean, if I was about to be executed, I would have a big knot in my stomach. I'd be tossing and turning. But Peter even put his pajamas on, because the angel had to tell him, you know, get dressed, put your shoes on, wrap your cloak around you, let's go. And what's funny here, and this is funny, because it says the angel came in and struck Peter on the side to wake him up. Peter's a sound sleeper. I'm going to guess Peter's not a morning person. And I mentioned at the first service that I think all of us are drawn to our spouse. One reason is because if we're a morning person, they're not. Or if you're a morning person, she's not. I know in our house, my feet hit the floor running every day, and my wife's like, what is wrong with you? Wake up a little, you know? But then at 6, 7 o'clock, my day's winding down. Time for bed. Already? Our kids used to say, it's not even 9 o'clock. I remember one time I talked to my dad, and he said, yeah, I'm semi-retired now. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He goes, I can stay up now till 8:30. Peter's a sound sleeper. And the angel strikes him on the side. That's the same word that in the Gospels that they use when Peter struck the soldier and chopped his ear off. The night of Jesus' betrayal. Remember when they came and Peter pulled out a sword and whoosh, Off came the ear, and Jesus said, oh, stop that. And he reached out and picked it up and put it back on with all the dirt and the leaves and the gravel stuck in it and everything. And so in Acts here, it's the same word. The angel struck Peter, so that's a little twist of fate. Peter wakes up, and the angels are just the nicest creations, the nicest beings in the world. It's like, okay, Peter, get up. You know, Peter, get dressed. You know, now put your shoes on, because why? Is he going to go out barefoot? So he's stumbling around. Now put your coat on, and out they go. You know, as a side note, Proverbs 24:27-14 says, if anyone blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So if you're a morning person, be careful who you're blessing at 5, 6, 7 a.m., right? So Peter followed him out of prison, and he had no idea what was really happening because he thought he was in a vision. And they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading out of the city, and God performed another miracle. The gate just opened by itself. So when the angel woke Peter up, Peter wakes up, and all of a sudden, clunk, the chains fall off onto the ground. Peter gets dressed. He follows the angel out. And as they get near the gate, you can just see it, can't you? The gate's like, the gate opens up. Nobody opened it. It opened automatic, and they didn't have the electric eye or anything. God opened it, and out they went. That's the second miracle. And they walked the length of one street, it says, and suddenly the angel left him, and then Peter came to himself in verse 11, and he said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. And that had to be hard for Peter, that his own people wanted him dead. But the main thing in this paragraph is that this happened with only moments to spare. And you know, sometimes we can't see our way past more than a few days or a few weeks. And sometimes we think that we can't go any farther. But we can go a lot farther. Because God will determine, he will give us the strength we need. Remember Gideon, when he was going to battle, he said, I can't do this. I'm not even a warrior. I'm a coward. I'm hiding on the threshing floor in the wine press, threshing my wheat because I don't want the enemy to take it. And God said, Gideon, get up and go in the strength that you have. And we can do it. We go in the strength that we have because God gives us the strength that we need. Just like the song said, the power in the Holy Spirit for his church, for his people. And sometimes it's going to come down to the wire. So don't fight those seasons where it's all hanging in the balance. And I can't tell you how many times just in sending our lives that looking back, we can see examples of God's amazing faithfulness and how he never, ever let us down. My fourth point is even when God is in control, even when my faith is weak. It says Peter realized that he was out of prison and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where the people were gathered in praying. So this is wonderful. They were having a prayer meeting. They were all probably huddled together in groups of three or four or five or six, and they're praying. What do you think they're praying? Lord, release Peter. Dear Lord, release Peter. Oh, Lord, release Peter. There's a tap on the door, it's the outside gate, and the servant girl, the church is in there so busy praying that the servant girl goes and answers, and Peter's like, hey, let me in. She leaves the door shut. It says, in her joy, she ran back and said, guess what? Peter's at the door, at the gate. And you know what they said? You are out of your mind. She's like, no, I'm not really. And they said, okay, well, then it's his angel. That means that they thought that Peter had already been executed. Now God had sent his angel representing Peter to them. And finally they let him in and they were flabbergasted. They were speechless. And then they broke out in some kind of chatter and Peter quieted them down. Now imagine if you're Peter too, you just broke out of prison. Anybody in here ever break out of prison? You don't have to raise your hand, but I've watched those shows on TV, you know, how I almost got away with it. And these guys break out and they get away with it for 9 months, a year, maybe even 10 years. But everywhere they go, you know, every twig that cracks when they're camping. They're looking around. Every time the doorbell, you know, they just got a guy this week who was 29 years old out in North Carolina, I think, and he had a mask of a 72-year-old guy, and he wore that everywhere he went. And they came to his door to arrest him. He came to the door with this costume on, and the police grabbed him by the face and ripped his mask off and arrested him. That's what it'd be like. Now, Peter gets there. He's trying to stay under the radar, and he knocks on the door. And what's the first thing that happens when somebody comes to your house and knocks on the door in the middle of the night? The dog barks, right? And then the neighbor's dogs start barking. Everybody's barking. Something's going on. On go the lights, and all of a sudden, the whole place is flooded with light. And Peter's out there, look, I just broke out of prison. You know, give me a break here. And they're like, oh, really? Well, we were praying you would. Yeah, that's it. We were praying you would get out of prison. And Peter tells him, tell James and the brothers and I'm out of here. And he took off to a different place. But you know what's amazing? And by the way, there's a guy, go home and YouTube it, Larnell Harris. He wrote a song called Rhoda, Open the Door. And I wanted to play it for you, but it's kind of hard to hear because it's kind of fuzzy over the years. But they had so little faith that even though they were asking directly and God answered, they didn't believe it. And you know what? That's good news. Because their faith is small, but God still hears them. And how many times have we done that? How many times have we prayed a prayer and thought to ourselves, it isn't going to happen, but we're supposed to pray, so I'll do it. And you believe God is in control, but you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, and out of duty, you just simply pray. But sometimes we don't even know how to pray or what to pray because we can't think of any way to get it done. We don't have any suggestions. We don't even know what to ask. We can't imagine how to get it fixed, but we pray anyway. And that's where Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatever you ask in my name, James says, you will receive. Faith is important. And I'm not talking about a lot of faith. It does, you know, people say, well, you wouldn't have so much trouble in your life or all this hardship if you just had more faith. More faith. But is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches faith. Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. That's pretty tiny faith, doing pretty magnificent things. We just need a tiny bit of faith for God to work. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, finally, I'm getting to the end here. We have God is in control even when the wicked seem to prosper. So Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They had some kind of disagreement. Herod was in charge, so he put sanctions on their country, an embargo, you might say, and they couldn't get any food. And this is backed up by Josephus, the historian of that time period, who actually records this in his writings. And so they came to Pharaoh, the people of Tyre and Sidon. Basically, it's time to kiss up to Pharaoh because they're hungry and they don't want their families to starve to death. And so they want Pharaoh to act. And so what do they say? Flattery is what? What? Flattery. I don't know, whatever, it works every time. That's what it means. People say, oh, no, flattery, don't flatter people, it doesn't work. I say, flattery works. Try it sometimes. Just tell somebody how great they are and then ask them for something and see what they do. And that's not my advice because that's not good advice. But that's their advice. That's what they're doing. They said, you know, we got to flatter this guy up. So they flatter up Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes out with this silver thing on, this outfit, and it glimmers in the sun as the sun comes up, and someone in the crowd shouts out, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And pretty soon the whole crowd is, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And then Pharaoh, God says, I've had enough. Ego's too big, pride is too much, and God stops it right then and there. And I just want to say, sometimes we read the news or we see things that are happening and we go to God and we wonder and say, you know, come on, God, can't you just this one time, like all that awesome stuff in the Bible, can't you just take this one guy out one time, right? And you're saying, I never think that. And I'm saying, yeah, you do. Everybody has at one time. You're like, you know, if we could just get rid of this person, we'd be a lot better off. But you know what? That's not the problem. We're the problem. Really, the church, we haven't done our part in praying and seeking God and obeying Him. But God does it here. He takes him out. And so it says here that, you know, John, James was put to death. Peter was arrested with the intent to be put to death. The third point was the church's faith was very weak. And the fourth point was that the evil king seemed to be prospering. But you know what verse 24 says? It says, but the word of God continued to increase and spread and multiply. The word of God increased in spite of that or because of it. When you're in hardship and struggles, do you run from God or do you run to God? Christians run to God. God runs to us. And then our faith increases. And the word of God spreads. Now for our assignment. It's two parts. The first one is in your own life. What do you question God on? What do you question whether God is in control in an area in your family or in your heart or in the events of your life that happened lately? Identify that. And then take it to the Lord and tell Him, Lord, I know that You're in control because Your Word says You are. And I know that You're in control because You tell us, remember last week, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Another translation says that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him. So how can that be? Well, it is. Somehow, some way, God is working things for good in your life, even though those are difficult, terrible, maybe even awful things. God can make them turn into good. And then second part is pray in specific for our country and for our leaders. The church here was praying. And really, they were praying that God would overrule the politics of the day and save Peter. Right? Herod was evil. His people were evil. The will of the people was to take out the church leaders, to kill them. That is pretty evil. And then it was politically correct at the same time. Get rid of those Christians. And Herod was all about that. And we can pray that God will overrule the politics of our day and save His church and even our country. You don't need a lot of faith, just mustard seed size faith. Dear Lord, thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture, which sometimes is hard to imagine that kind of hardship, yet at the same time, sometimes it's hard to imagine the way that You work in our hearts and bring us closer to You and love us and discipline us and train us for the whole purpose of making us holy and righteous. So I pray, Lord, that we can say at the end of the day that God is good. God is good. Everything God does is good, because that's where it's all going to. So I pray and I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you stand and we'll sing our closing number.